Well, friends, how is everyone on this Sunday morning? It would be nice to be able to say that it's great to see you, but I'm just staring at a computer screen here, which is very disconcerting. I'm finding it tough to preach to a computer screen. You're getting no feedback, and sometimes you even kind of half forget you're preaching. But anyways, that's the best we can do at the moment. I hope you've had a good week, and it's great that you're all meeting again, that we're all able to remotely meet anyways, that this is one step forward in a return to normality in these strange times. I hope that our hearts have been sufficiently softened by the music and prayer time and fellowship as we come to God's word and we come back again to the book of Jonah. This week, we're in Jonah 3. We've looked at two chapters, and remember, at the very beginning of these talks, I summarized the book briefly by saying that chapter one really was about Jonah and his running from God, the mission that he was given by God, which he wasn't too keen on. So he booked a ticket to Tarshish to chill out for a while, but God chased him down and brought him back. Chapter two, then, we kind of summarized as running to God. Jonah repented of his rebellion, and God brought him to a position where he was of some use to him again. And this week we have Jonah 3, and Jonah's behavior this week is of a prophet who's running with God. He's joining with God on mission. So before we begin, let's just say a few words of prayer and just ask God to get us ready for what he has in store for us. Father God, we thank you that we can meet at least in this strange way together. To discuss your plan of salvation, to see how it's playing out in Scripture and how it's relating to our lives. Father, we thank you that we're able to meet at least like this, that we're able to encourage one another. Father, we plead with you that this would continue and that things would improve in Ireland and around the world with this strange sickness that is just rushing around like a whirlwind. Father, give us ears that hear and eyes that see when we come to your word today, and help us to be able to tie in your words with our lives and tie in your words so that they become real in our living. Father, in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Jonah finished up his prayer of repentance with a great heartfelt cry of salvation belongs to the Lord. It was a high point. A high point which is synonymous with the most beautiful high points of all Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No one else. Not us, but only to the Lord, exclusively. So with his heart in such a correct stance towards God, God finally is ready to use Jonah in mission. And this is where we take it up today. We start off with verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." For the second time, Jonah gets the command from God to go to Nineveh. And this time, he obeys, albeit a bit reluctantly. Even if God has to use a reluctant prophet, he will, and Nineveh will hear his word. Sometimes, you know, God's prophets, God's people, God's teachers and ministers have selfish reasons or wrong motives for doing his work. And it's far from ideal, but God still can use people like this. We see Paul saying the same thing in Philippians. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Whether in pretense or in truth," Paul says, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So here we have a reluctant prophet. We see that he's reluctant not so much from the three verses. Well, we see it from verse 1, but we really see it clearly from Jonah 1. But we'll see his reluctance to do this mission in Jonah chapter 4 in particular. But before we go on, think of Jonah for a minute. He's had a torrid time. He's been trying to run from God. He's had to pay his fare to board a ship to go to Tarshish. He's been in the company of probably some tough seafaring men. He's been a victim along with them of a storm that was so great that even these toughened sailors were quivering with fear. He's been chucked by them into the water. He's been half drowned, only to be saved in the belly of a great fish. He spent 3 days in anguish, in prayerful anguish, crying out to God, and now he's been vomited up on dry land. Exhausted, no doubt. Quite a busy couple of days. But now at least he's facing Nineveh. God has him where he wants him to be. He's just taken him there by the scenic route. What was going on through Jonah's mind? He was probably thinking, you know what? I wish I just obeyed God in the first place. I would have saved myself all this trouble and strife. And he wouldn't be wrong. How many times have we and do we still say the same things to ourselves? You know what, God, I should have just listened to you. It feels like Groundhog Day with us sometimes as well, doesn't it? Believers, just like Jonah, can wander to Tarshish. We can allow ourselves to wander from the Good Shepherd. But God, thank him, deals mercifully with us. And just like Jonah, he gives us second chances. Psalm 103 tells us why he gives us second chances. Because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Praise God for that. And so by faith, Jonah heads to Nineveh. God had him operating on the need-to-know basis. We see that God in verse 2 said, "Call out against it the message that I tell you." He doesn't know yet what the message is. He has to walk in faith. So we continue in verse 3 and 4. We see that Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah enters the great city of Nineveh and proclaims God's message. Looking at it, it was a surprisingly concise but frightening message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Imagine if a prophet of God went to the shop street in Galway, got up on a soapbox and said, "Unless Galway repents, in 40 days she shall be overthrown." What do you think his reaction would be? He would probably be carried off by the guys in the white coats, electrical anodes put up to him, and he'd probably be fried in some institution somewhere in a dark corner of Ireland. But it looks like the Ninevites don't treat him like this. And we mentioned in Jonah 1 that really Jonah going into the heart of Nineveh would be like a Jew going up onto his soapbox in downtown Berlin during World War II and asking the Nazis to repent. There was a lot of damage associated, a lot of danger associated with it. But the Ninevites didn't have this reaction at all. In fact, they would have understood what the word overthrown was because it means destroyed. They would have remembered Sodom and Gomorrah, and this was the same verb used in relation to them as well. One thing they did realize straight off the bat after listening to Jonah's message and taking it to heart was they were in trouble unless they did something. And they were probably figuring, why this judgment now? Now the text only tells us a very small snippet of what Jonah would have preached. And there's no doubt that he would have preached and put a lot more meat on the bones of that text. We get a further clue maybe going back to Jonah chapter 1 when the first time God commanded him to go. We see a little bit more detail there. It says that God commanded him to call out against Nineveh because their evil, it says, had come up against him. Evil, some Bibles translate it make wickedness, some Bibles might say troubles or calamity or disaster. What does this mean? I think Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, makes a very, very telling observation. The way Keller sees it is that because the Assyrian Empire were so brutal and so violent in the way that they treated other nations, and in the way they fought with other nations, and in particular with the way they treated the prisoners of other nations, this barbarity and this terrible violent behavior was having an awfully bad, profound effect on the nation of Assyria itself. It had turned the people themselves evil, wicked, hard-hearted. And you know what? I think he's right. And the reason why I think he's right, because we can see this still today in the earth. Just looking around at what's happening in the world today, we can see that nations all around the world still have this violence so close to the heart. There is a balancing point so close in many nations today where nations are teetering on the brink of calamity. Nations, I think, where leaders don't lead by good example, who don't promote a variety of noble things like honesty, respect for life, respect for the family, respect for property, leads its citizens to act corruptly themselves. There's no doubt about it. Nations as well where the legal system has broken down, where it's broken down or maybe where it's corrupt, where the legal system doesn't punish people quickly enough or adequately enough. It only does one thing. It causes the citizenship of that country to be very embittered and to be angry. In many countries today, the very fabric of society seems to be breaking down. For example, we can see that murder, theft, sexual crimes, they're widespread. People don't bat an eyelid now on murder in some parts of the world. The old and the weak are taken advantage of. Personal safety is probably at an all-time low. There are certain parts of certain cities where even the authorities are afraid to go into. Our children as well, even though they mightn't necessarily have witnessed all these things directly, they're often seeing these things on TV. And unfortunately, the TV at times glorifies these terrible things, these terrible acts in our societies. I was reading a shocking statistic there during the week that by the time an elementary child in America reaches, the time when they're finished with elementary school, they have seen 8,000 murders on TV. By the time the same child is 18 years old, they've seen 200,000 acts of violence on TV. Now, when I was in college studying to be a teacher, we examined lots of studies where studies were made on children who watched television, and in particularly violent programs on television. And it was found that violence trickled down to their behavior. And in some cases, children acted out the violence that they had seen on television. Not all cases, but in some. This is alarming. This is disturbing. And yet this very same violence, this very same social injustice is glorified on television and in our society. And I think this is what was happening, just as Keller said in Nineveh. Social injustice was common. Nobody seemed to care about it at that time. But God cares. God always cares about social injustice. Didn't he, through his prophets, in particular the 12 minor prophets, every minor prophet nearly is so concerned about social injustices, pleading with the priests, pleading with the nation to return to God, pleading with the people to quit their unjust ways and to focus again on God and on his mercy and on the temple. And so many times they were just ignored or laughed at or killed. But it looks like Nineveh was ready for this particular message from Jonah. I'm sure that Jonah preached the Ten Commandments to them, and I'm sure they hung their heads low in shame when they heard them. Jonah would have explained that these were God's commandments. He would have made the connection between God's commandments and God himself. He was their owner. And because he owned them, because he had made them, because he had given them out to his people, they were good for them. And when they realized that they had broken these commandments, they suddenly felt, boy, we're accountable to this God. No wonder he wants to destroy our city in 40 days. You can imagine the panic that followed Jonah's preaching. I bet you, though, that Jonah thoroughly enjoyed it. I'd say he went hard preaching wrath. He was holding nothing back. There was no doubt about that. But what happened when he preached must have utterly shocked him. Let's read verses 5 to 8. And the people of Nineveh, it says, believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, he said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The people repented. Now, the sign of repentance in those days was you covered yourself with ashes and sackcloth. But take note of a couple of things. Take note of, number one, the depth of their repentance. It was so deep that even their animals were covered in sackcloth and not permitted to eat. Take note as well at the speed of their repentance. It happened so quickly. Unlike the repentance which Jonah exhibited, which had to be dragged and pulled out of him by God, who made him go through some terrible things just to get him to a state where he was going to admit his rebellion to God. And notice as well that the repentance was unilateral. It was not limited to just one small group of people. It was across the entire strata of society, from the lowest to the highest. It started with the people, interestingly enough, and then was followed by the king, who himself repented in dramatic fashion. You see, the sword of God, his word, had done its work. It's living and active. It had pierced the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerned the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It wasn't just sorrow that the Ninevites felt. Note three things. I think they felt a deep conviction of their sin, that this sin had angered a holy God who would judge them. It was, secondly, I think, a sudden understanding that they were responsible for their own sin and they couldn't blame anyone else. And thirdly, I think it was a terrifying realization that they were in the courtroom and they were guilty. An elder of this church once explained to me that a sign of true repentance is, he said, it has legs. It requires action. It's not just an intellectual understanding of the idea of repentance. It's always followed by action. A thief knows that he shouldn't steal, but he keeps on stealing. It hasn't, the conviction that stealing is wrong hasn't gone deep enough into him. The message of God, or the message of Jonah to these people, had convicted them of their sin so quickly and so deeply that they sought the God's face instantly. Verse 9 says, who knows? This is the king speaking. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. How can we explain this mass repentance? It's never been seen up to that point in any Gentile nation in the Bible. There's nothing like it. It's unique. Well, there were some pretty unique things going on around Assyria at that time. Pretty strange things. For starters, Assyria was at a little low in her empirical strength. Her king, this particular king that we read about here, Ashurdan III, he'd lost a couple of battles. There was a couple of famines around the empire as well. There was an earthquake. And uniquely, there was a solar eclipse, a total solar eclipse, actually on the 10th year of the reign of this particular king. So you can imagine a suspicious, idol-believing nation like this would only think of one thing when all these conditions seemed to come together. And that one thing was that they had displeased their gods, that their gods were angry with them. So they were ready for this message. But surely these couple of reasons alone wouldn't be enough to explain the quick, sudden, unilateral repentance. And I don't think it didn't. There had to be something else at play there. And there was. God, you see, in his sovereignty, could use nations, including this particular nation, Assyria, to pronounce judgment on Israel. But God, in his sovereignty as well, could use nations to show his mercy. And this is what's happening here, I think. The mass sudden repentance by the Assyrians could only come about if this repentance was granted by God. It didn't come from themselves. It was a gracious gift of God, a gift which had helped bring them to their senses spiritually and socially, which benefited them mightily. In fact, they went on for another 150 years before the nation was overthrown. Assyria was overthrown in the year 612 BC, but they had a 150 years of respite from the wicked that God promised to bring on her. When they repented, you see, the position in which they stood before their God altered as well. And so God altered his attitude towards them. We see in verse 10, it says, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Nineveh deserved God's judgment, but God was merciful. At least we forget it, God has been gracious and merciful to us as well who have gathered here today. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now listen to this. "God may perhaps grant them," that's the opponents, "repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." This is a fascinating picture. It's a picture of, which Paul reminds Timothy and us, that before we came to a knowledge of God, we were captured by Satan. We were ensnared by him. We were imprisoned by him. He was ruling on the throne of our lives. And then suddenly, God granted us repentance and we came to our senses spiritually. Before God, we could say we were a bit like a drunk, staggering around, not knowing which way was up or down. Our vision of our spiritual vision of the world and ourselves was distorted and blurry. But when he granted us repentance, we sobered up. We saw the world differently. We saw God differently. We saw our sin differently. And suddenly we understood the truth of God, the truth that God has a plan of mercy and salvation for our lives. And this is the knowledge of the truth that Paul speaks about in these verses. What Jonah failed to understand, you see, was the blessings and the riches of God were not just meant for Israel alone, but for the Gentiles alone too. And so the gospel is not just for me. It's not just for us here today on Sunday morning. It's for our neighbors as well. Even though our neighbors may be cold towards the gospel, let us never stop sharing the gospel, even if it's just in our actions towards them. God cares for our unbelieving neighbors. There's no doubt about that. God cares for our unbelieving country. It is by Jonah's preaching of the judgment of God to the people of Nineveh that social reform came about, healing came about. God cares about social justice. There's a lesson for all of us in this. The gospel can still be a force for good, just like it was in Nineveh, in the world today. It can be a force of good here in Galway. It can be a force of good in our families and in our hearts. And as well as that, we are the messengers of the good news of God's mercies today. You could say that we are today's Jonahs. So how can we focus on this task? How can we get help from God's word from this task? Well, to overflow with love and concern for others, for societies, for families, for neighbors saved and unsaved. God's love and concern must overflow from us. And the only way that can do is if we pursue holiness through the word and prayer. We must set aside time for prayer. We must set aside time for Bible reading. A great encouragement is to memorize extracts from our Bible. I can't recommend this highly enough. It's difficult and more difficult from some people than others. Some people can readily memorize verses. If you're one of the unfortunate few that can't or find it difficult, keep working at it. God will show you what he wants to remember. We must, by the Spirit, discipline ourselves to spend time with God. It's just like any relationship. We have to work at it. I want to draw your attention to something which I've been reading throughout the week, Colossians chapter 3, and it's fantastic. We read the first three verses of chapter 3. "If then," Paul says to the Colossians, "you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth." We are not to set our minds on the things that are on the earth, Paul says. And he mentions out some of these later on in that same extract. He says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. And then put them all away, he says. Later on, he adds some more to this list. He says, anger, put them away. Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talks. Further down, he mentions lies. We are to put these all together to death by the Spirit. We're to cast them off like the unfit rags that they are in our lives. And we're to focus and to think and to set our minds and to seek the things that are above. These things we're to put on like beautiful garments. We'll see what these are in Colossians 12 to 17. Put on then, says Paul, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Pardon me. Let me go back on that. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, weakness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with each other. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds together everything in harmony. And let the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart for God. That's the second time that thankfulness has been mentioned. And finally, verse 17, and whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, third time, to the Father through him. Can you see all the best parts of Jesus' very character in these verses? How these verses could change the world, change society, change people's hearts if they follow them. I think we should commit, our job for this week is to commit this extract to memory. Lean on it when you feel troubled. This is God's personal encouragement to you, his personal word to you, from the creator of the world himself. You know, the funny thing is, many skeptics read the book of Jonah and they just pay attention to the miracle of the great fish. But they often miss the greater miracle, the repentance that God granted Nineveh, that God now grants his people. But those of us who have put our faith in Jesus to forgive our sins because of his sacrifice on the cross, we're witness to a greater miracle as well, the miracle of new spiritual life, being born again, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, given new minds and passions. A wonderful swap has happened. He covers our filthy acts and rags of righteousness with his own pure, clean, white robe of righteousness. He hides us in himself. We can see this when we read further down in verse 3 in Colossians there. For you have died, Paul says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We could preach an entire sermon on that. This is the greatest miracle. And let us not forget, it's because, coming back again to Psalm 103, our Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us this great book which deeply encourages us, tells us that we are not alone when we think we are, points the way to the light, points the way to the right direction, to the narrow gate, when we're searching for it, corrects us, admonishes us, encourages us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've left us this word. We thank you so much, Lord, as well, that you've left us your Spirit to comfort us, and that we can make sense of these words, that they're real to us, that they're near and dear to our hearts, Father. And Father, help us, like Jonah, to have the courage to go into our Nineveh's and to spread the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven, so that we wouldn't have to try and work in any way for our own redemption, that it is a great gift, just like the gift of redemption to Nineveh, or the gift of repentance to Nineveh. They couldn't and certainly didn't earn it. Father, we thank you for this. We try and remind and encourage ourselves of this all the time and each other, Lord. Father, draw us to your word so that we can understand it deeper, so that it can have a greater impact in our lives, Lord. We thank you once again, Lord, as Paul did. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope that you're going to take me up on that and commit those verses to memory this week. It's your homework. And I hope you have a good week. I hope that this time next week, we might be closer to getting back to normality. And just mind one another and pray for one another.